This morning we find ourselves in James chapter 4, a book we've been going through for quite some time. And we are in chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. We read there, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Again, bow with me in prayer. Father, this morning as we read your word and what we're about to hear it explained and proclaimed, Lord, I pray that you would help each of us, Lord, to be vulnerable when it comes to this text. Lord, that we would be open to the truth that you shed light on when it comes to our faithfulness or lack thereof. But Lord, at the same time, I pray that you would help us to be overwhelmed, by your jealousy, by your grace, and by your love. Oh Lord, speak the gospel to us this morning. We need it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You know, if you came into church this morning hoping you will have, hoping that when you came here that you would feel better about yourself than when you first got here, that you'd leave feeling better than about yourself, then you better leave now. This text is perhaps the most jarring text in all of the New Testament when it comes to Christians, when it comes to us. You know, if the feel-good preachers, if you know, the ear ticklers, as Paul calls them in Timothy, if they had a list of verses or texts to avoid, this would be right there at the top. It's interesting, though, because as I hope that the Lord shows you as we go through this text, that not only will you find it incredibly convicting, but you will find it oh so sweet and good. This morning we look at a weighty matter. The words that you are about to hear have the potential to rain down heavy with conviction. And the temptation for us, I know it's been the temptation for me this week, is to brace ourselves, right? If a boxer knows that he's about to get punched, what does the boxer do? He throws up his arms and he tries to shield himself from the blow. But my prayer for you this morning is not that you shield yourself from the blow, that you brace yourself, but that we all sit vulnerable. Ready to absorb this. Because he wants us to absorb this. He wants us to feel the weight of this. And that's why he uses such strong language in this text. Let me tell you what our goal is for this morning. The goal is that you, as a Christian, gain a better understanding of the shameful wretchedness that is your sin, and that it makes you, according to the text, miserable, that it makes you mourn, that it makes you weep, all the while experiencing the overwhelming jealousy and grace and love of God that takes someone like you, that takes somebody like I, and even exalts us. This is a roller coaster, friends. Get ready. Before we get to our text, we need to start with a great truth that is true for every Christian. We need to start here. Namely, that God is the great lover of your soul. That he is, in effect, your true spouse. When you became a Christian, it didn't mean that you nodded in agreement about a couple of great truths about Jesus. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, I believe he's Savior. Yes, I accept what he can do for me. That's not what makes you a Christian. What does make you a Christian is that you actually, at that moment, besides just accepting these great truths, you marry him. You say, I do. You become his bride. This is a reoccurring theme throughout the scriptures. I'll give you just a brief taste. We see it, for example, in the Old Testament. Isaiah 54, verse 5. It says, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. We see it in the New Testament. An example is Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And we know that this is true not only in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we also know that this will be true in eternity. Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is Jesus, has come, and his bride, that's you and I, the church, has made herself ready. Okay? So in order for us to understand James 4:4-10, we need to go into it with the understanding that we are, in effect, married to God. Now, here's a question for you to kind of redirect and get us thinking about our text. What is the primary prerequisite for a man or a woman to commit adultery? What's the primary prerequisite? Marriage, right? You must be married in order to commit adultery. If you're single and you sleep with someone who is not your spouse, you're a fornicator, according to Scripture. But when you are married and you sleep with someone who is not your spouse, you are considered by God to be an adulterer, if you're a man, or an adulteress, if you're a woman. Now, with that in mind, let's reread the first two words of verse 4. You, adulteresses. Who's James talking to here? He's talking to the exact same people he's been talking to throughout the entire letter. He's talking to Christians, the brethren, men and women whom he has even called beloved brethren several times, people who are married with God in an eternal covenant. And for all intents and purposes this morning, not only is James, not only is God talking to his original reader, he's talking to you. To you, Christian. So let's move on to a hypothetical situation for a minute, okay? This is a hypothetical situation. You know that committing adultery is wrong. But for some reason, today, you are uncharacteristically weak. And when someone starts flirting with you, before you know, you have been dragged away, you've been enticed, and you find yourself committing adultery in the very bed you sleep in with your spouse. A safe place, since your spouse isn't due home for hours. For some reason, the thrill of sin is exciting. A total adrenaline rush. And for the moment, it's enough to hold back the unrelenting guilt and shame you'll carry with you for the rest of your life. Just then, you hear the garage door going up, footsteps in the hallway, the man or woman of your dreams, your spouse, who you covenanted to love and to be faithful to, finds you in the arms of another lover. Cheating spouse, knowing that you really do love your spouse. What do you feel at that moment? Don't think about it too much, because if you love your spouse, you are liable to get sick. Christian, this is exactly how God finds you each and every time you cheat on him with sin. The Word of God says, you adulteresses, you are a cheater. God knows it. You have been caught. You undress what is forbidden. You caress and you embrace the killer of your spouse. Dearly beloved brethren, you're an adulteress. You. Would you just feel the weight of that for a second? God has caught you cheating. You know, I'm not trying to be shocking with my language this morning, the use of adulteress. But I will tell you this, God is being shocking in his language. Jeremiah 3:1 says, you have played the whore with many lovers. Many lovers there. God is referring to his people, the people of Israel in Jeremiah 3:1. And they had hewn out in chapter 2 these cisterns that didn't hold any water, and they have forsaken the God of living waters. They have forsaken their lover, their great lover, for the mistress. They played the whore. And when we give our love, when we give our primary affection to things other than the thing that deserves our primary love and affection, we play the whore. Hosea 4:12. We all know Hosea and how Hosea had to go. God sent him to marry a prostitute. So that, and he would be faithful to this prostitute, and it was a picture of God and his faithfulness to his people who went about, as God says, whoring about other lovers. Hosea 4:12 says that my people inquire of a piece of wood and their walking staff gives them oracles. In other words, they're forsaking God and God's direction and his leadership. They're failing to submit to him and they're looking to idols. He says, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. They have left their God to play the whore. Friend, the first thing that we need to take from God's word this morning is this: the fact that we are adulteresses. We're even whoring adulteresses when we think about how many times we leave the love of God. We forsake the love of God for something lesser, for something cheaper. He says, you adulteresses, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? This word friendship, you know, there's four words in the Greek language for love that are primarily used for Greek, or for love. And the first one is agape, or agapeo, love. This has to do with, most generally, God's warm-hearted, tender endearment for his children. So much so that he's willing to sacrificially love and give even his own son for you. Then there's a word for love called eros. It has to do with erotic love. There's storge, which is more of a general term for love. And then there's this word, philia, which is the word friendship here in our text. It's used for love between family members. It's also used for love between friends. And it's also used for love exchanged between lovers. This word world, or this word friendship here, it needs to be seen within the context of a love relationship. You adulteresses, he says, do you not know that your love relationship with the world is hostility toward God? The term world, I mean, the world represents everything that has been marred and tainted by sin. We show our love, our friendship towards the world when we embrace and choose to do things that are sinful, that are marred by this sin, that are tainted by sin. We're told that this love for the world is actually hostility towards God. When we, as God's spouse, embrace, love the things of this world, we are showing hostility. We are actively opposing God, actively giving our affections that our spouse, our true spouse, deserves and giving it to another. Adultery. It says you make yourself out to be an enemy. You are acting like an enemy of God. When you go out and you commit adultery on your spouse, you're acting like an enemy towards your spouse. How much more so God? But this is the part of this whole message that, well, there's lots of parts that flabbergast me, but this really flabbergasts me. There's zero evidence that the Christians to whom James is writing this letter to originally, there's no evidence that they're living in what you and I would typically call a big sin that should be labeled adultery. Right? One of the biggies. It's not like they're out murdering their kids or out having affairs or being unfaithful. It's not like they're out doing stealing or burning down churches. What are they dealing with? What kind of sins does James address in this text, or in this book, this letter? The same stuff that you and I deal with every day. Our struggles. He spends a lot of time talking about the mouth. What we say. He talks about anger. Not sinning in our anger. He talks about being selfish. Right? Lots of places he talks about being selfish. These are the kinds of sins he's talking about. He talks about arguing and fighting, the conflict that's among us. He talks about the small sins in our life, right? These small sins God sees as our whoring about. Listen, this is what your compromise really is when you choose to do what you want rather than what God wants. This is what your small sins are to God. Adultery. Adultery. You are an adulterer. When you choose to sin, you demonstrate, at least at that moment, an adulterous embrace of the world rather than God. At that moment, you choose the world. You choose sin as your lover. Rather than God. Listen, so especially in our context, the day in which we live, the world, the religion we hear broadcast over the air, we are so tempted, we're even led at times, I think, by false teachers to reduce our relationship with God to a list of optional do's and don'ts, right? Well, God told me that I should run my business ethically. I choose to, or maybe I choose not to. God told me that, you know, whatever it might be, that I should be in church. I can choose to be, or I can choose, no, I can obey, or I can disobey. God told me how to pursue this relationship with this guy or this gal, or my relationship with my kids or my spouse, and I can choose to obey, or maybe I can't. And then, depending on how you're doing, it's kind of based on how you feel and kind of gauge your walk as a Christian. Don't do that. Don't regulate it to that. Friend, may you see your relationship with God for what it is. You have a lover who has pursued you with his very best. And when you choose not to love him back, but rather cheat on him with sin, you've settled for a dirty, used, heartless, calloused substitute. Oh, church, feel the weight. I feel the weight, Jeff. I've committed adultery. And so have you. The next thing we need to learn about this text is not only that have we committed adultery, but we also need to know that God, he is our jealous lover. He is our jealous pursuer. Verse 5 says, "Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." What God is telling us here in verse 5 is this. Why our adultery with the world, he's telling us why our adultery with the world is so serious. Because he is jealous. He's jealous. His jealousy, by the way, demands our total and our unreserved, unwavering allegiance to him. If you have covenanted to be with him, if you've joined yourself with him, what man in his right mind would be okay with his wife giving her affection to another man? Why on earth do you think it'd be okay with God if you give your affection to something else when he is so rightly deserving? God jealously desires, yearns for you. Isn't that awesome? For you. God jealously yearns for you. What you have, not that you can offer, but he desires your affection, your praise, your best. God's holy jealousy stems from this great love that he has for you. He wants you. He wants your highest affection. He wants your love. He wants your highest praise. You know, Exodus 34, where God is introducing himself in the Old Testament. You shall not worship another god. You shouldn't give your heart. You shouldn't give your affections to other things, whether it's sports or career, the types of things we like to worship today, leisure, hobbies. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Listen, because God alone is infinitely great, he demands his people to be loyal to him, renouncing allegiance to all else. God's desire is for you to be wholly committed to him. Doesn't this just stir in you a desire to want to be holy? I mean, next time you sit down and you're tempted to blow up at your spouse, know that if you sin in that anger, God's jealous that you find more pleasure out of yelling at your spouse than you do honoring him. Next time you sit down at your computer to look at something you shouldn't, know that God is jealous at that moment because you would rather find pleasure in that than in him. You starting to connect the dots here? God is jealous for you. Your adultery, which is all those sins, stirs his holy jealousy. So, you're an adulterer. God is your jealous pursuer. And thirdly, God is your gracious spouse. Look at verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. We're adulterers, right? He's jealous. What do people who are usually jealous, sinful jealous, what is that? That results in anger and dispute and conflict. That doesn't happen with God. What happens with God? He gives greater grace. God's grace is completely adequate to meet the requirements imposed on us by his jealousy. Wow. I love how the ESV puts it. He gives more grace. This is why I love this text. I know I've been sitting under the weight all week of knowing that I'm an adulterer. But on the other end of that, I'm experiencing God's greater grace. How can he still love me? But he does. Do you know what it's like? Can you imagine what it feels like for a man or a woman who has committed adultery to hear the words from his spouse, "I forgive you"? Do you know what that takes? And God does it for us over and over again. God is our gracious spouse. He gives a greater grace. And then James says, therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. Who's the proud person in this text? Who's the haughty, arrogant person in this text? Well, I think there's at least two types of pride that James has in mind. One is the person whose pride has so blinded them that they do not see their sin as whoring adultery. You say, Pastor, I'm offended that you called me a whoring adulterer. That's pride. And I don't say that to me. That's pride. It's pride. So that's one person, one type of pride. Friends, the text says you, adulteresses. You. The second person who sees his whoring adultery and doesn't, that exhibits pride is the one that sees it and doesn't care. The one that is fine, comfortable in their sin. This is the person in the bedroom committing adultery against God, gets caught and keeps on committing adultery. Oh, friend, this is why repentance is so necessary. Oh, I think this is why you're going to hear James's appeal to just to weep. It says that God here is opposed to such prideful people. God is thoroughly, he thoroughly is disgusted and disapproves of such carelessness, flippancy, pride. And then you hear James start to give this redemptive call to repent. He says God gives grace to the humble. What's a humble person look like? Look at verse 7. Submit yourself to God. That's the start of a humble person. You do what I like to say. You reject yourself and you subject yourself. You reject yourself as the king and the Lord, the director, the president of your life. And you start to subject yourself to the one who truly is the king and Lord, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. You voluntarily yield your life and you no longer pursue the pursuits that you want. You bow the knee to Christ. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Then it says, resist the devil. Stand against this whoring adultery. Resist it. Stand against it. Do you know, as the devil is spoken about in the scriptures, that one of his primary concerns is to keep you, Christian, as far away from your loving Father, God, as possible. He wants to bring space there. He wants to destroy that relationship. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, he wants to keep you separated. And James here says you need to flee. Flee the devil. And he will what? It's a promise. He will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will take flight. He will leave. Christian, know this. I know you don't hear me talk about spiritual warfare and stuff and all. Know this. This is a promise. Whatever power Satan has, whatever power he may even have over you, you can have absolute certainty that you have been given the ability to overcome that power. This is a promise. You say, Jeff, the temptation to go and to sin and to cheat on God with my sin and my fleshly desires, the things that don't honor him, they're so strong. But James says, resist the devil. Stand up. Fight. And he'll flee. It's a promise. And then we have this other beautiful promise. Draw near to God. Move closer to God. This is you getting relationally closer to God. This has to do with you picking yourself up and getting closer to God. Put your harlotry away and move to God. I love Hosea. Again, Hosea is that book where God's prophet had to marry a harlot. At chapter 12, we're told, return to your God. He's addressing the harlotry of the people of God who played the whore. Return to your God. Observe his kindness and wait for your God continually. The Greek word in the Septuagint, same exact word, draw near to God continually. Do you know what is one of the most difficult things for somebody who has committed the physical act of adultery to do? It's to accept and embrace forgiveness. To know that they've truly been forgiven. Friends, God gives greater grace. You are truly forgiven of your sin. Greater grace. Draw near. And he will draw near to you. What a promise. Draw near to God, verse 8 says, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That phrase, double-minded, it's a great phrase. It means divided loyalty. You have one foot in your lover's, the God of all creation's bed, and then you have your other foot in everybody else's bed. Divided loyalties. And James is saying, cleanse your heart, cleanse your hands, change the inside, change the outside, change your behavior. Repent. 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 You know why? Your God is a gracious spouse. Gracious. Well, so we are adulterers. God is a jealous pursuer. He is a gracious spouse. But fourthly, the thing that we need to pull from this text is, listen, we need to feel the full weight of our sin. We need to feel it. Because God says we need to feel it. You're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. And so verse 9 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Be miserable. It's a command to feel miserable and lament. The New Living Translation phrases it, let there be tears for what you have been for what you have done. Mourn, he says. This is again a command to express sadness because of your sin. It's the same word that the author of Mark used to describe the disciples when Jesus died. This great sense of sadness because of your sin. You say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus took all my sin away. We just think, well, he does. And we can rejoice because of that. But James is writing to Christians. We cannot think flippantly of our sin. God is jealous of that. He will not settle for that. He says to weep. Again, this is a command to cry, to bewail, to express your great regret, your great remorse over your sin. We see Peter doing this after he betrayed the Lord three times the night before he was crucified. We're told in Luke 22:62 that he wept bitterly. Have you ever wept bitterly over your sin? Not because you were sorry you got caught, but because you cheated on God. Church, you're called to be miserable, to mourn, to weep. To turn your laughter, turn into mourning, your joy, to gloom. That word gloom, it sounds just as bad as it is. Total dejection. To be in a sad state of mind. You're an adulteress and you've cheated. Is there rejoicing because your groom has forgiven you? Absolutely. But friend, the very thing that saddens the heart of God should sadden our own. Believer, are you starting to see how serious your sin as a Christian is? I plead with you. Do not look casually at your sin. Do not look at your sin with flippancy, but with utmost seriousness. Look at your sin. See it as adultery. And be miserable. That's God's word for us this morning. And thereby, verse 10, you will humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. What does it mean to be humble? Everything I've just said for the last 20 minutes. But church, I don't want to leave you with just telling you that you need to feel the full weight of your sin and shame. Church, feel the full weight of God's love. Because there's a promise at the end of verse 10. And he will exalt you. He loves you. Not only does he love you, he cleanses you of all of the adultery. Right? He makes it go away. And it's not because the God who is all-knowing forgets your sin, but he chooses not to bring it up. He loves you that much. And he exalts you, is the word. It's to be brought up. You are a trophy of his grace. We read about it in this morning's call to worship. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And it's all to the praise and the glory of his grace. He's bestowed this grace upon grace upon grace. So when he sees us, he sees a perfect bride. No matter how bad our harlotry, our adultery has been, he chooses to remember it no more. And he loves us as his perfect, cleansed bride. Isn't the gospel grand? That's the gospel. The gospel isn't something that we hear someday and we decide to make that decision. It's something that we need every single day. Every single day. Listen, I don't know about you, but I commit adultery every day. I need this jealousy. I need this grace. I need this love. You know, I'm going to do something totally different today. We're going to have an altar call. And not the altar call that you might be used to having. The type of altar call Jesus likes to have. He gave this story in Luke chapter 18. Two men went up to the temple, to church, to pray. One a Pharisee, proud Pharisee that doesn't see their sin, especially doesn't see their sin as whoring adultery. And the other, a tax collector, And the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector standing some distance away, this sinner, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I invite you to do that. Here's your invitation. See your sin for what it is, and cry out to God to be merciful to you, a sinner. Jesus said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Oh God, teach us to grieve our sin, to see it for what it is. But Lord, to allow your jealousy and your grace and your love to turn us from that sin, to pull us from that lifestyle and look to you. We would draw near to you, knowing that you draw near to us. Lord, this day, may our lives be changed forever, because we will no longer see our relationship with you as a list of rules of do's and don'ts, but Lord, as the marriage, the love relationship that it is. Oh God, help us, please, to love you in a way that is worthy. God, have your way in me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.